Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm Bruce Webster, co-hosting with Martin Tanner and Chris Fredrickson. This is the literally Pioneer Day 2025, July 24th, and our discussion topic for this podcast is Pioneer Day and the migration of the saints, the pioneers from the United States into the Rocky Mountain Basin. Before we begin, we want you to know that the Interpreter Foundation supports the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you in podcasts, radio shows, journal articles, books, seminars, films, and scripture roundtables. To find what Interpreter has to offer, go to interpreterfoundation.org. If you like this show, please tell your friends about it and give us a five-star review. You can subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Libsyn, and other apps. Because the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the comments we make are solely our responsibility. And now our discussion topic for Pioneer Day 2025. Martin, I'll start with you.
One of the most amazing things about the Pioneer Trek West is that it was basically orchestrated based on revelation to Brigham Young. There was a huge pause between the time Joseph Smith was killed in 1844 and when the saints actually left 1847. That's a big chunk of time. What were the saints doing? They were finishing the Nauvoo Temple. They were making preparations to go west. By the time they got to winter quarters, they were in some desperate straits. The saints had left much of their belongings and all of their real estate, of course, in Nauvoo, and they had gone through a very, very difficult winter, and the preparations to go west took a considerable amount of effort. And it was during that time, while they were in winter quarters, that Brigham Young actually had his own near-death experience or epiphany, however you would like to describe it in his journal, in his personal diary. He describes it as physically his spirit leaving his body. And he sees Joseph Smith and a number of others, and he learns what his duty is. And when he comes back, although he had been physically in ill health, he is rejuvenated and ready to prepare the saints, to organize them properly, and to move ahead and start the Pioneer Trek West. And so that's sort of the beginning of what happened. And I wanted to lay that groundwork for how the Pioneer Trek West actually happened. And with that, I will turn it over to Bruce or Chris, whoever wants to speak next. I have a lot on this topic, though.
I'll jump in here. I started studying church history almost immediately after I joined the church, mostly because I was getting handed anti-Mormon pamphlets from well-meaning friends at school. And I'm a convert, so I have no pioneer ancestors or anything like that. And what has I have a tremendous appreciation, having read so much church history, for the faith and the sacrifice it took to make that migration, and not just make the migration, but to go from to try and make the desert bloom as a rose, so to speak. Utah was not a verdant and green garden. It was not fair Jerusalem, and particularly with the British saints who joined the church and then migrated to the Great Salt Lake Basin and found themselves with, you know, scrub brush and very dry hot summers and cold snowy winters. And we're building, like, you know, sod houses, dugouts, and so on, and trying to make it work. the years of sacrifice and dedication that it took to accomplish that just astonished me, and they've astonished me my entire adult life. So I occasionally hear members saying, "Well, very few people are descended from the pioneers. Why do we celebrate it?" No, it was such a critical moment in church history, and the sacrifices have laid the foundation for basically everything we have now.
It's lovely too if you look at not many of the wagon trains that were going west along the Oregon Trail, along what became the Mormon Trail, the members of the church. Not many of them were organized under a covenant with God. And yet that's exactly what we see with Brigham Young in section 136, where it says right here, that, "And this shall be our covenant." So we're going to organize the company very carefully, with captains of hundreds, fifties, tens, etc., etc. "And this shall be our covenant, that we will walk in all the ordinances of the law." And then it talks about prayer, keeping the Sabbath day holy, those kinds of things. They're establishing really early on here a pattern as to what, the Lord expects here as the saints make their way, and then as they establish this kingdom in the Great Basin, in outside the confines of the United States, of course, until the Mexican-American War. And the Lord's very clear about, these covenantal relationships with him and how they are critical to building up Zion and the kingdom of God on the earth. And so then they're going to make their way to the States. One of the things I love too is that all those celebrations on the 24th of July, right from the get-go, they are valorizing the Constitution of the United States. And yet they have lived in a society where they have been persistently, vigorously, and illegally persecuted for their religious beliefs. I mentioned this to Martin the other day, but if you ask people, we talk about the Bill of Rights, and it's the beating heart of the Constitution of the United States because it articulates all of the freedoms and liberties. And you ask people, well, what's the first right that's protected in the Bill of Rights? Most people are going to say freedom of speech. That's not the case. It's freedom of religion, freedom for individuals to practice their religion as they wish. And these founding fathers, they understood how glorious that constitution was. Let me just read a couple of things from Brigham Young, what he had to say. And then I'll just kind of bounce back as to, a distinction, a very important distinction here. But Brigham Young, he believed that the constitution was, quote, "a heavenly banner." He referred to the constitution as a glorious standard and a heavenly banner. He thought that the Constitution was, quote, "the best form of human government man ever lived under," and, quote, "the best earthly government that was ever framed by man." He also saw its laws as good enough. And he emphasized its guarantee of rights and freedoms, religious liberty, and the ability to settle and govern oneself according to Republican principles. Now, if we look, we'll talk about all this as we go on the Doctrine and Covenants, but a couple of my favorite verses in the Doctrine and Covenants are in section 98, because one of the things is I think that members of the church should spend a lot more time studying and understanding the Constitution as well as the history of the United States. But notice what the Lord here says in verses 5 through, we'll say 7 or 8, but he says, "And that law of the land which is constitutional, supporting that principle of freedom in maintaining rights and privileges, belongs to all mankind and is justifiable before me. Therefore, I, the Lord, justify you and your brethren of my church in befriending that law," again, which is the constitutional law of the land. Now, notice this. "And as pertaining to law of man, whatsoever is more or less than this," in other words, what laws are more or less than that we find in the Constitution, "cometh of evil. I, the Lord, make you free, therefore you are free indeed. And the law also maketh you free. Nevertheless, when the wicked rule, the people mourn. Wherefore, honest men and wise men should be sought for diligently, and good and wise men should be observed to uphold. So here's what the Lord is telling us. Here's what Brigham Young understood. The constitution, the laws of the land were not upheld. There was no justification in law for the persecution of the saints, particularly by the governments, by state governments in the United States, sanctioning violence against the saints, calling for the extermination of the saints. You know, those kinds of things, those were outside the bounds of the Constitution. And the Lord loves this Constitution. He has spoken. I mean, you know, we know that, you know, all those baptisms that were performed in the St. George Temple for all the founding fathers. We have this testimony from President Wilford Woodruff. He says, I bear my testimony to this assembly. If I never do it again in my life, that those men who laid the foundation of this American government and signed the Declaration of Independence were the best spirits the God of heaven could find on the face of the earth. They were choice spirits, not wicked men. I'm going to say that again. They were choice spirits, not wicked men. General Washington and all the men that labored for the purpose were inspired of the Lord. Another thing I'm going to say here, because I have a right to say it, every one of those men that signed the Declaration of Independence with General Washington called upon me as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple at St. George two consecutive nights and demanded at my hands that I should go forth and attend to the ordinances of the house of God for them. And then he says, there are other hearers that can testify that this was the case, blah, blah, blah. So this is what the Lord wants us to understand. They left the confines of the United States because they were being illegally and cruelly punished by the laws of men. And nevertheless, the Constitution of the United States is a glorious standard. And boy, here in Utah, once we began those celebrations of July 24th, first and foremost was the raising of the flag, the praising of the Constitution of the United States, and the glories of and the freedoms that we enjoy in this country.
Couple of comments about the excuse me, Vanguard group that came out west, and then about how, well, I'll tell them as they go. There are some interesting facts about the first group that went west. This is, of course, the one that Brigham Young was with. The first one is that there were 143 men. There are far less women. As a matter of fact, there were exactly as many Black African-American elders as they were women in the Vanguard Company. Little known fact, but it's true. 73 wagons, 93 horses, 52 mules, 66 oxen, and they carried enough supplies for an entire year. And we might say, well, why would they do that? They knew they were going to get there sooner. Well, this was something that was completely unknown to the church. They had received messages and information, but this is a true life adventure based on faith to an unknown place, and they wanted to be prepared. They had a year's worth of supplies for the Vanguard group. The later groups didn't have to have that much. They left winter quarters on April 5th. That gave them a very short window to get to what we call the Salt Lake Valley and actually plant crops. And there is another point that is often either unknown or overlooked, which is that from the time they got to Fort Bridger in Wyoming and turned south, they were following the wagon tracks of the ill-fated Donner Party. And that turned out to be, as tragic as it was for the Donner Party, a great blessing for the saints, because the Donner Party was caught up in the hills east of Immigration Canyon, east of Salt Lake City, for several months, hacking a path through scrub oak and brush and making a trail into the valley. And it's probably that last segment into the valley that cost the Donner Party many of their lives because it was that delay in getting through that led to their being stuck in the Sierra Nevada mountains. But it was also the bright lining, the silver lining to the dark cloud, as it were, is the fact that when the Saints came through, they got through sooner. They were able to plant crops in July. They were able to start irrigation. They were able to do a number of wonderful things. So, as Latter-day Saints, we should thank the Donner Party as well for the unknowing sacrifice that they made that allowed for the first Vanguard Company to go through. Although there was a lot of work and very few trees, because when lightning struck in the Salt Lake Valley, presumably, would burn everything up, so no big trees. When the first three men walked into the valley with a horse on July 21st, they found six streams running out of six canyons, and some of the grass growing by these little streams, Mill Creek, Immigration Creek, and others, was taller than a man's head. So in some ways it was beautiful and had a lot of opportunities for the saints. Another often overlooked thing about the entrance into the valley is that the saints weren't alone. There were Paiute Indians that were living all along the banks of the what we now call Jordan River in Central Valley, and they were actually quite friendly. And something that I've always thought was a little bit ironic, a little bit funny, is in the next spring, after the crops had been planted and all the crickets came along, the pioneers were in a panic trying to do something to get rid of the crickets, and the seagulls came and gobbled them up so their crops weren't spoiled, and the Paiute Indians were praising whatever god they worship because they love to roast crickets and eat them, and they thought it was the greatest the greatest bounty they'd had in a long time. So, different events mean something different to different people. But they first circled their wagons at the place that is now the actual location of the old city and county building in Salt Lake City, and they sang and danced, "Come, Come, Ye Saints," and a number of other great songs, and they praise God. And to put an emphasis, Chris, on what you said, the whole idea of the Constitution in the United States and the government that in many ways was literally brought here, even though they're outside the bounds of the United States, the idea that it's constitutionally inspired, this is not just a belief, it is divine scripture. DNC 10180 has this quote in it: "I established the constitution of this land by the hands of wise men whom I raised up unto this very purpose," close quote. So if you're a Latter-day Saint, you like the founding fathers, you don't believe in DNC 101. It's that simple. The founding fathers were actually genuinely good men, and contrary to the statements of many that, oh, they were just deists. They kind of believed in God, but they didn't believe in Jesus. Flat out not true at all. Chris and I had a conversation about this yesterday. And every single one of the founding fathers not only believed in Jesus, but believed that the government should be influenced by his teachings, and also believed that this country would be better off if people who had Christian values participated in government. The First Amendment was meant as a prohibition against a government sanctioned denomination, not against a religious influence into government. As a matter of fact, the first day that the same day the Constitution, not the Constitution, the same day that the Bill of Rights was passed, there was also a bill that was passed that provided for the opening and closing of each session of Congress by a paid chaplain. So there was obviously no intent that church and state be completely separated. That's just not what the First Amendment is about, or the Constitution. Back to
Yeah.
you.
Yep. Can I jump? I'll
Sure,
jump in on
go
that
ahead.
because no, I was also I was asked to speak in church before the 4th of July, and my topic was how the Lord prepared the way for the restoration of the gospel. And the things that I focused on were the New Testament church and the church going into apostasy, and then the Renaissance, the discovery of the Americas, the Reformation, colonization, Great Awakening, American Revolution, first vision, and restoration of the gospel. But I want to piggyback on what Martin was saying about our founding fathers. And, when I started my talk, I just talked about going into the 3rd year of the American Revolution. The British had 17,000 of His Majesty's most highly skilled British troops in America. Over a year earlier, in 1776, Washington's forces were on the brink of defeat. But by 1777, the Continental Army numbered 12,000 battle-tested soldiers. There were still glaring weaknesses among the troops, and the Brits controlled Philadelphia after victories at Brandywine and Germantown. But Washington and his men knew they were capable of holding their own against the British. Down but not out, Washington marched his men to spend the winter at Valley Forge. They settled in only 18 miles from Philadelphia, which required them to be on high alert. And although food and supplies came into camp, a bitterly cold winter, little clothing, minimal shelter, and diseases ravaged the camp and took the lives of 2,000 men. This influenza, typhus, and dysentery. Under these conditions, a lovely incident was recorded by the Reverend Randolph Snowden, as told to him by Isaac Potts, a Quaker living near Valley Forge. While walking through the woods, Potts described hearing, quote, the plaintive sound of a man as at prayer. Quietly approaching the spot, to his astonishment, Potts observed George Washington on his knees alone with his sword and hat beside him. He described Washington, quote, as at prayer to the God of the armies, beseeching him to interpose with his divine aid, as it was a time of crisis, and the cause of the country, of humanity, and of the world hung in the balance. Potts was deeply moved. He said, quote, he had never heard such a prayer before, and returned home to tell his wife how impressed he was to find such a rare example of a soldier and a true Christian. Interestingly, after that pleading, fervent prayer, the Prussian Baron von Steuben, a renowned battlefield commander, drilled the Continental troops into fighting shape. Congress created a standing army and streamlined supply chains, and Washington's prestige grew. And all of these, of course, precipitated the winning of the Revolutionary War against all odds by the American forces led by George Washington. He was a deeply, deeply religious individual. I'll read just two other quotes that I shared too in my talk that illustrate, the kind of men that many of these founding fathers were. Going into the Revolutionary War, George Washington had made and carried in his pocket a thin, beautifully printed book of Psalms. In his addresses and writings, he made many direct allusions to the Book of Amos, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Psalms. His mind, moral principles, and sensibilities were biblically charged. He assigned chaplains to each army regiment, forbade profanity among the soldiers, issued orders enjoining his troops to pray, to attend divine services, observe days of thanksgiving, and spend the days in fasting and humility and prayer, and directed his soldiers to respect the free exercise of religion by others. And one of my favorite addresses ever is his farewell address to the nation. Now, in his first inaugural address, so when he becomes president of the United States, he says, quote, this is April 30, 1789, no people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand of God which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. And then, bookending at the end of his, and of course, he could have remained King, basically, of the United States, if he so desired, and many people were desperate to him to continue as president. But he said, no, I set a pattern that I would like you to follow, and now I'm going to step away. And in his farewell address, this is what he counsels citizens, quote, that the free Constitution be sacredly maintained and that its administration may be stamped with virtue. The Constitution is sacredly obligatory upon all. He followed by saying, "It is imperative we obey the rule of law, knowing full well the horrors that result from rioting mobs, how it destroys civil societies and leads to anarchy." He concluded, "It's the duty of every individual to obey established government." Of all the dispositions, he says, and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim to be a patriot who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. The mere politician, equally with a pious man, ought to respect and cherish religion and morality. Where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation deserts us? Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. Who that is a sincere friend to government can look with indifference upon attempts to shake off religion and morality, which is the foundation of the fabric. Providence itself has connected the permanent felicity, meaning happiness of a nation, to virtue and its demise to its vices. So you get a sense of the mindset of these individuals, how closely aligned they were with God's will, and how many of them turned to him for counsel and guidance in all that they did. Joseph Smith was very clear of his love for the Constitution of the United States. He didn't believe that it was a perfect document. He certainly saw that there were flaws in it, but he was also one of those great supporters, and he encouraged everyone. He said it was, divinely inspired, but it was a glorious standard founded in the wisdom of God, a heavenly banner for freedom. It had one fault, not being broad enough to protect the rights of minorities and lacking the mechanisms to punish officials who failed to uphold constitutional principles. So we can see, that our founding fathers, as well as the prophet Joseph Smith and all those saints that came into the valley and made such sacrifice to come here so that they could live under those constitutional principles and move forward with establishing the kingdom of God on earth and spreading the gospel throughout the world.
This is actually a good time for me. One of the things I want to bring up is strongly recommend those who want to celebrate Pioneer Day, go read Volume 2 of Saints. It's there free. It's in your gospel library. Again, I keep stressing this is the most accessible and in some respect, well, I won't say best document, but it's highly documented, highly accurate, doesn't shy away from controversial topics, very readable, and Volume 2 basically covers a lot of the pioneer. It starts up in 1845 and goes on through the whole migration to the Utah Basin and the things settled there. Because again, I think most of us don't realize just how hard the migration itself was, what a change it was for most of the saints migrating, and how. This was a largely uninhabited area, no infrastructure, a lot of Indian tribes, and of course there are some good studies and papers about the ups and downs of the saints' relationships with the Native American tribes in the Utah Basin. And then you have, Brigham Young sending parties off both to the north and to the south. To settle other portions for to both expand the territory and usually to look for specific resources, whether it be iron, coal, cotton, or whatever. And I think too often as members of the church, we think pioneers, we think of a family walking along in a hand cart. I went on trek last year with our stake. Where our youth got to push hand carts, and they didn't push them terribly far. But I think they gained a tremendous appreciation for what it was like to average 22 miles a day, basically pushing everything you own on a hand cart through a terrain that is not always flat, and where even minor rises can feel awfully debilitating. So I think it is important that we hold on to the heritage and the sacrifices that were made. Because I think the time will come when we may find ourselves with what we discussed in the come follow the podcast on DNC 88. There are times that may come where we as saints are facing difficult circumstances, and we may have sacrifices and challenges of our own to face. And it is good to tap into that heritage and to remain aware of the sacrifices that were made so that we can, walk 300 yards to our chapel, like we do here in Utah.
And sometimes we don't even want to walk, we want to drive.
Oh, yeah.
So, because that walking is way too far and it's a hot day. You know what? It's really interesting. When they were consulting, because it one of the wonderful things we know about prayer is that when you're trying to make big decisions and stuff, what you do is that you don't just go to God and say, okay, here's the two choices. What do you think is best? What you do is you do all your research, right? So you do your research on whether or not, okay, should I move here? Should I study this in college? Where's a good place to study this in college? Find out the colleges that'll work for you, blah, blah, blah. You do all of that. You do all your research. You compile the positives and the negatives. You draw a conclusion, and then you take the matter to your Father in heaven. So when they're deciding where to go, they're consulting all the trappers in this region. Across the board, it's a flat no. It's a no. There's no way you can possibly settle in that valley. We call it semi-arid, which means it's just a step above a desert climate. We don't understand that today because we've got trees and water and grass everywhere in the valley, but that's thanks to Joseph Smith, because besides, establishing where the temple is going to be and that we should have arts in the city and, those kinds of things, one of the first things Brigham Young says is irrigate, irrigate, irrigate. We have to irrigate this land so that we can survive. So here are the trappers, don't go there. Here are, as you mentioned, Bruce, those saints that are coming from England, which, rain, rain, and more rain, green, and no sprinkler systems, no air conditioning in your car, your house, you don't need it. It's just raining all the time. Got plenty of water. And then they come here and they are just stunned at what they see. And then those early saints, really, the truth of the matter is suffering, poverty, starvation, sacrifice to establish life in this valley, human life in this valley. And and then to begin that process of building the kingdom of God, it's a dual thing. It's economic building that they have to do. It's a physical build, building, by establishing buildings and irrigation, and it's a huge task that's upon their shoulders, and they take it on, and they make those sacrifices that make our life so comfortable and so easily lived today. And one of the lovely things when they talk about gathering to Zion, it's in the Stakes of Zion, but the communities that we find here in Salt Lake, those faithful communities, the temples in Salt Lake, the joy that's found in those kinds of associations and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of that came because of the enormous sacrifices of those early saints. And believe me, they were severe sacrifices, really. I mean, you are going to drop to your knees in prayer when you see that vast cloud of crickets, dark crickets, coming over the horizon, because you know that without God's intervention, you're going to die. You're going to starve to death. You're going to face pretty much the same thing the Martin Handcart Company does, different kinds of circumstances, but that same reality of death and dying and disease. And they do all of that for us. So we can't thank them enough. We can't appreciate enough the sacrifice that they made for us. And, the way that we show our appreciation is continuing on in that tradition that they establish of sacrificing for the gospel of Jesus Christ and testifying of the restoration of his gospel.
Amen.
Martin.
I'm good.
The and last trivia point, there's something I ran across many years ago. We tend to associate the church welfare and food storage and so on with Harold B. Lee and the Great Depression. But actually, it's Brigham Young who told the saints, he chastised them. This is after they'd been settled. A lot of the saints were selling their extra corn and wheat to buy fancy stuff in the stores that were springing up in Salt Lake. And he basically reminded him of the crickets and of crop issues and said, you should have a year's supply of grain on hand, wheat and or corn, in case we have another famine, in case we have another, plague of crickets and so on. And we should plan accordingly. So the idea of year supply goes all the way back to Brigham Young days. I also have to, as per our discussion of the Saints fleeing the U.S., even though it became the U.S. just a few months after they first got to the Salt Lake Valley, with the conclusion of the Mexican-American War and the Treaty of Guadalupe Hidalgo. Brigham Young, with his ongoing issues, famously said, I love the government. This is in 1851. I love the government and Constitution of the United States, but I do not love the damned rascals who administer the government. A sentiment I suspect people of all political parties can identify with.
Gotta love
And
Brigham.
it's, yes. As Scott Card said in Saint Speak, and I think he's talking about Johnson's army in the Utah War, where he says it was at this, he says tongue in cheek, it was at this point that the Mormons began to realize the federal government was not their friend. So they're the it's worth reading again the same books, chapter of volume 2 and volume 3, to look at those conflicts and realize how faithful the saints remained to the Constitution and the government, even while having an existential threat from the U.S. government itself. So that's my last thought for Pioneer Day. Chris, any last comments?
No, great.
Anyway, thank you for joining us. This has been the Interpreter Foundation podcast with Chris Fredrickson, Martin Tanner. I am Bruce Webster, and we will see you soon.